Gentlemen, gentlemen, start your engines. Okay, it is great to see you. You're in the right place at the right time. You are at the iconic Herb's House, Dallas, Texas. In case you don't know, this is a coffee house, and you have to buy your coffee, okay? So, we've got a great study in store. People joining us really around the country and overseas and around the world as we live stream this, so we welcome you. And we've got a hot study in the Word, so I trust your heart is hot to receive this. So it's great to see you. We will not be here next Thursday, but we will be here the following Thursday, okay? So we'll be off 1 week and then be back the next week. So, as always, Kent, good to see you.
Thanks for coming.
Yeah. Let me begin in a word of prayer. Father, as we begin this time, it is a privilege for us to be able to meet like this, for each one of us to have a Bible, and for us to be able to open it and to look into it, hear it read, to study it together, to be able to ask questions. This is a rare privilege. And so I pray that we would be good stewards of this time, that we could capture the moment and use it for maximum edification for our souls. So build us up, make us strong in the faith. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. And if you're new to our study, and I know we have several who are new here for the first time, we are going verse by verse through the book of 1 John. And so our study has brought us to chapter 3, verse 4. So the title of this study is Straight Talk About Sin. Straight Talk About Sin. And I want to begin by reading the passage. Trust you've got a Bible and it's open. You can follow along with me. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. There's a lot packed into these verses. The key word that should just leap off the page and grab you by the lapel and pull you up is the word sin. It is found two times in verse 4, two times in verse 5, and two times in verse 6. That's a total of six times in only three verses. In addition, it is found two times in verse 8 and two times in verse 9. That's a total of 10 times in just these few verses. So a blind man could see what is the main theme that is running through these verses. The word sin is used more than any other word in this section. And we could summarize this by saying serious Christians take sin seriously. So this is not the first time that John has addressed the subject of sin in this letter. And John mentioned it five times in chapter 1. And you may want to turn back with me just for a second to chapter 1, verse 7. He says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is only one means of purification of sin from your soul, and that is to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way for sin to be removed from your life, and it has left a deep stain. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is in us. And so any denial of sin clearly reveals you do not know the Lord. And if you downplay sin, it brings into great question the validity of your conversion. Because serious Christians take sin seriously. Now, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You got that tea stirred there? Okay, good. That's all right. True believers readily confess their sin. And if you do not confess your sin, you're not a Christian. Because serious Christians take sin seriously. Now, verse 10 of chapter 1. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, meaning God, and his word is not in us. True Christians do not deny the reality of sin in their lives. We are consciously aware of sin in our lives. Now, in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, sin is mentioned 3 times. So this is a heavy weighting on sin. W-E-I-G-H-T-I-N-G, weighting. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So all Christians need to be admonished not to sin. And it is always amazing to me whenever I post something on social media, on Twitter, that has the word sin in it, I have all kinds of young believers in their 20s want to respond back to me and to say to me that because our sins are all forgiven, we don't even talk about sin. And it shows me that they have never been under the sound teaching of the Word of God. We have been forgiven of our sins, but nevertheless, we are serious about sin in our life because it continues to bring consequences. Not eternally, but it brings consequences to our daily Christian life. We forfeit joy when you sin. You forfeit peace when you sin. You forfeit spiritual power when you sin. You may forfeit health when you sin. You may even forfeit your life when you sin. When we get to heaven, we can talk to Moses about that. And we can talk to Ananias and Sapphira about that. We can talk to the Corinthians about that. Further, when we sin and we keep running stop signs and fail to confess our sin and fail to repent of our sin, God chastens us and He disciplines us with a rod and He scourges us. So to say that just because we have been eternally forgiven of our sin, that sin has no consequences in the life of a believer, is to be reading your Bible upside down in the dark with your eyes closed. You don't have a clue what the Bible teaches. So, John is making a major emphasis here on sin. And he, in chapter 2, verse 1, he has to tell the believers that you may not sin. I mean, look at it again, verse 1. "Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," and it could be translated, "and when anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so we have one at the right hand of God, the Father, and we need to come to Him and confess our sin, knowing He will gladly forgive us. But if we fail to, then there are consequences. Now look at verse 2. "And He Himself," referring to Christ, "is the propitiation of our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world," referring not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles, wherever they are around the world. So John has already turned his cards over at the very outset of this book. He's already made a major emphasis upon sin. Christians are not in denial of sin in their life and ongoing sin in the life of a Christian. And I trust that you are one who confesses your sin. As you are made aware that you have sinned, that you bring the matter to God and ask for His forgiveness. And I trust that you are a lifelong repenter of sin and that you are pursuing holiness and godliness in your life. So now, come to chapter 3, our text for this morning, verses 4 through 6. And John reintroduces the subject again. Six times in these three verses, we see the word sin. So in verse 4, I want you to note the practice of sin. And in verse 4, he begins by describing an unbeliever. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Now you may say, how do you know that this is an unbeliever? And the context tells us, look at verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. That's in contrast to being born of God. And in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin, meaning practice sin, because he is born of God. So here in verse 4, everyone who practices sin, only an unbeliever can practice sin. There's a difference between committing an isolated act of sin and practicing sin. When he says practices sin, sounded like Allen Iverson there for a minute. Practice. Practice. Okay, practice is sin. That means a habitual lifestyle of living in sin. It's referring to a habitual pattern, an ongoing pattern of sin in a person's life, that you are intentionally pursuing sin and practicing sin on an ongoing basis. Everyone who practices sin, and by the way, the word sin here means to miss the mark. The picture is of an archer who is aimed at a target and he releases the arrow and the arrow strays to the left or to the right or falls short, but it misses the target. It misses the mark. And for us, the mark is the holiness of God. And that holiness is revealed in the law of God. And so everyone who practices sin misses the mark. And he also says, and also practices lawlessness. Please note that even in the New Testament, the law of God is still being emphasized. There are also some well-meaning Christians who think that the law has no place in New Testament times, and they need to reread their Bible again, or at least turn the lights on in the room where they're reading. So all sin is practicing lawlessness. And then he reinforces it by saying, and sin is lawlessness. It's breaking the law of God. And the law of God is still on the books. And it is rooted and grounded in the Ten Commandments, which are repeated in the New Testament. And then there are also the imperative commands in the New Testament. And there are some in the Old Testament that carry forward, that are part of the moral law of God. And that is still the standard by which we are to aim our Christian life to hit the standard of the law of God. That we shall have no other gods before us, that we shall not take the name of God in vain, that we shall honor our father and mother, we shall not steal, we shall not bear false witness, etc. So that's the standard. And the standard was also lived out perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ. So any departure from Christ's likeness is also sin. And there are so many other words and analogies that are used in the Bible for sin. Time does not permit me to go down that trail, but just to give you a flyover of other metaphors and analogies and words that are used in the Bible for sin. It is a cosmic treason against the high king of heaven. It is moral evil. It is active rebellion. It is spiritual anarchy. It is going astray. It is falling away from the standard. And all sin is ultimately against God. Even if you sin against another person, such as lying to them or stealing from them, yes, you have sinned against that person and injured them, but ultimately, at the highest level, you have sinned against God, because it is God's law who said, you shall not steal or you shall not slander. So, sin is any lack of conformity to the holy character of God. That is why in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, God says, you shall be holy as I am holy. And it's repeated in Leviticus 19, verse 2. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's the gold standard. And any want of conformity, any lack of conformity to the moral perfection of God and to the absolute holiness of God is sin. Whether it is doing something you should not have done or failing to do something you should have done. Sins of omission are sins of commission. And there are also sins of the heart. There are sins of the mouth. There are sins of the hands. There are sins of the rest of the parts of the body. There are sins of the ear. And so sin is so multifaceted and so pervasive that is why there are many words and many verses. I think there's 10 different words in the New Testament for sin and something like 6 to 8 in the Old Testament. It is so multi-layered and so multifaceted. And we have a tendency not to talk about sin. But it is important that we talk about sin. And just to underscore the seriousness of sin, let me give you some verses just to ponder. You may want to just jot these down. We're not going to have time to turn to them. But Genesis 2, verse 17, in the day that you eat from that fruit, from it, you will surely die. One sin. Let me say that again. One sin against holy God. The death sentence. And not just for Adam. For the entire human race. Every human being conceived in their mother's womb immediately has the death sentence upon them, long before they ever commit a sin, because Adam's sin has already been charged to their account. And that is why there can be death in the womb, long before a baby ever comes out of the womb and ever grows to an age to commit a sin, because death is already in the womb. And death is in the womb because sin is already in the womb at the moment of confession. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sins shall surely die. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. What a payoff for sin. Death at every level. Spiritual death, emotional death, physical death, eternal death at every level. The wages of sin is death. James 1, 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Again, at every level. The reason you die physically is because of the poison of sin that remains in your body. Romans 6, verse 16, sin resulting in death. Romans 6, 21, the outcome of those things, referring to sin, is death. Romans 8, 6. The mind set on the flesh is death. Romans 8, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. So that's how serious sin is. That's how serious God takes sin. And every unbeliever is in a headlong pursuit of sin. Every unbeliever practices sin as an ongoing habitual lifestyle. Now, second, in verse 5, not only the practice of sin, I want you to note the purification of sin, or the purification from sin. There's only one way for anyone to live a life that has the heavy load of sin removed from their trembling soul, and to have the pattern of sin to be broken, such that you no longer practice sin. And that is found in the power of the cross, the power of the blood of Christ. That is the only means by which this devastating effect of sin can be shattered. So in verse 5, he says, you know, and when he says you know, that's the apostles would lead sentences by saying, do you not know, or you know, and that indicates that this is Christianity 101, that this is elementary kindergarten level theology, that this is so basic that if you're a Christian and you're breathing and able to blink your eyes, you know this. So you know, and I trust that you know this, that this is only reinforcing and reminding you of what you already know. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. That is the tip of the spear for the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world. It was to take away sins. Because every person on the planet has one major, massive problem, and that is sin. Every other problem that they have in their life, whether it be financial, whether it be educational, whether it be medicinal, whatever it is, those are all secondary problems. There's only one real problem at the epicenter of every person's heart and soul, and that is the problem of sin. And Jesus has appeared in order to take away sins. And he is the only person who can take away sins. Now, when he says appeared, this is referring to his first coming. And we just saw John use that very word in verse 2 of this same chapter. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's referring to the second coming of Christ. Well, here in verse 5, it's referring to the first coming of Christ. The second coming does not take away sin. The first coming takes away sin. And so he says, you know that he, referring obviously to Christ, appeared. He came out of heaven. And took upon himself a human nature and a human body. And in the womb of a virgin, the Holy Spirit conceived within Mary that which did not previously exist, a human body and a human nature, in which the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal deity, was joined to sinless humanity. And Jesus became the God-man. And he took upon himself human appearance. And so therefore he appeared where he could be visually seen. And Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And even before the incarnation, Jesus remained invisible in heaven as a spirit being. But in the virgin birth, he appeared. And if you'll note, at the beginning of 1 John 1:1, flashes into my mind what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. I meant Jesus appeared. And John says, we saw him, and we heard him, and we touched him, and we handled him. God took upon himself human flesh, the second person of the Trinity. And so John is bringing this back up again now in verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Now, the verb take away means to lift something up and carry it away. You'll note sins is in the plural. And he took upon himself all our sins. Really, the Father transferred all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And so the Father transferred all of our sins to Christ. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it says he bore our sins in his body upon the tree, upon the cross. So he literally became the repository of our sin. And he bore our sin. Think of the shock that was for him, who had never known sin, who had been perfect holiness without beginning from before the foundation of the world. And in a moment of time, as he hung upon that cross at high noon, 12 o'clock, and God snuffed out the sun and it became dark in the universe, he bore all of our sins at once in his body upon that cross. And he became our sin bearer. And as he bore our sin, he carried our sins away. It was all prefigured on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, the high priest would sprinkle blood of a sacrificial animal upon the altar to make a covering for sin. But also he laid hands on a scapegoat and released the scapegoat out into the wilderness. And it was just simply an object lesson of what would happen 1,400 years later when Jesus would become our scapegoat. And John the Baptist recognized this in John 1:29 when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of your sins, past, present, and future, were laid upon him by the Father. And as he bore our sins, the Father unleashed the fury of all of his wrath upon his Son and literally crushed his Son, according to Isaiah 53. And Jesus has now carried our sins away such that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's at the very heart of the gospel, what we are reading here. So your sins are no longer on you. They're on Christ. And if you're an unbeliever, your sins are still on you. And they're heavy on you. And you are perishing. But because of our faith in Christ, our sins have been taken away once and for all, now and forever. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's not so that we can have our sins removed from us again. It is simply to celebrate and to recognize that 2,000 years ago upon the cross, our sins were taken away. And it became real at the moment of our conversion. So, in order for Jesus to take away our sins, the qualification was he had to be without sin himself. or he would be dying for his own sin. And he would be having to save himself. And he would be having to take away his own sin if he himself had sinned. So John, at the end of verse 5, underscores a very important theological point here that we read, "And in him," referring to Christ, "there is no sin." So because there was no sin in Christ, our sins could be placed in Christ upon the cross. Because he was without sin, he could become sin upon the cross. And when he says, "and in him," he's referring in his person, in his life, there was no sin. And so there are many verses. I'm just going to read some of these very quickly. Acts 3:14, he is the holy and righteous one. Acts 4, verse 24, when they prayed to God, they prayed referring to your holy servant, Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I just quoted, him who knew no sin. And in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. To be tempted is not to sin. To give in to the temptation is the sin. Jesus was tempted at every point across the board, such as we are, and in every category of sin. Yet he resisted every temptation and seduction that was thrown at him by the devil. And one more, Hebrews 7:26 says concerning Jesus that he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That is your sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said one more. I have now one more. 1 Peter 2:22. It says that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He never twisted the truth. He never stretched the truth. He never modified the truth. There was no deceit in his mouth. Every time he opened his mouth, it was pure, unadulterated, unvarnished truth came pouring out of his mouth. And really, the mouth is like the window into the heart. What's down in the heart comes out of the mouth. And for Peter to say there was no deceit in his mouth is a way also of saying there was no deceit in his heart as well. So Jesus had to be sinless in order to become our substitute upon the cross. And when he died, not only did he die to pay the penalty of our sin, he also died to break the power of sin in our daily life. So let me put it this way. When Jesus died for sin, we died to sin. And there was a dramatic break that took place in our life because of the power of the cross. So as you think of the cross, you must understand that it is more than just he paid the penalty for our sin. That's huge. But also there's more. In his death, it meant the death of the ruling power of sin in our life. Now, sin is still present in our life, but it is no longer the governor of our life. It is no longer the tyrant and ruling dictator of our life. That's why unbelievers practice sin, because the power of sin is so great that they are a slave to sin and held in the chains of sin and must obey sin. But for us as believers, Christ has shattered the power of sin in his death upon the cross. And it no longer now is the ruling force in our lives. It is in our lives, but Christ is now the ruling force in our life. We have a new master. Sin once was our master. Now Christ's lordship rules over our life. And that's why it's so much in error to say you could be a believer in Christ but not recognize the lordship of Christ in your life from the moment of conversion. I mean, that is just a defunct theology. The moment you are converted, Christ is immediately Lord of your life. Because when he died upon that cross, he not only died to give you forgiveness of sin, but he also died to sanctify you. And let me give you a great verse. I mean, there's 100 verses. I don't have time for that. But 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, comma, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So, on that cross, both justification and sanctification were secured when he bore our sins upon the cross. And I hope that I'm making this clear. So there's no way someone can come to faith in Christ and their life not change. There's no way that someone can commit their life to Christ who died upon the cross for their sins and for there not to be a break from their previous lifestyle pattern in sin. If you continue down that same path, it's very obvious that you have never met Jesus Christ and that the power of the cross has not yet been applied to your life and that the forgiveness of the cross has not yet been applied to your life. So, let me give you one more verse. It's actually two verses in one. Just want to make sure you're still with me. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. And I hope you understand the significance and the importance of what we're talking about here. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul is anticipating the argument that someone is going to raise that I hear on social media. That, well, if I'm forgiven of all my sins, doesn't matter how I live. If I'm forgiven of all my sins, then grace covers it all. In fact, I'll sin some more so that more grace can be given to me. That's the warped, inverted thinking of many. And they have no concept of theology and doctrine in the Bible. So Paul raises it. He puts this out on the table because he knows what's in the mind of some people. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, living in sin, pursuing sin, practicing sin, so that grace may increase? May it never be. In the Greek, it is meganoito. It is the strongest, most emphatic, dogmatic denial that there is in the Greek language. You're wrong, 1,000 times wrong. Now, here he raises the next question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the question that needs to be raised. Because if you're a believer, you have died to sin. So how could you continue to live in it? It is a total impossibility. So if you continue to live in it, you've never been born again. If you continue to live in it and swim in it and drink it, it's a clear sign that you're of the devil and not of the Lord. So this is important matter that we're talking about here. So the purification of sin not only purifies us from the penalty of sin, but it has absolutely crushed the power of sin. It's still present, but you have a new power in your life that is far greater, and it is the power of the risen Christ. It is the power of the cross. So you can't play the victim card, and you can't come up with excuses. And you can't say, well, that's my ethnic background. Or you can't say, well, that's my dad in me. Or you can't say, well, that's my wife. That's the wife you gave me, Lord. that card was played from the very beginning. And it was dealt right back to Adam. Turned out he was the joker. So you can't come up with these harebrained excuses. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have died to sin. Just get that down straight. And if you want to dabble with some sin, God has a way of getting your attention. If you're a believer. Because he only disciplines and he only chastens those who are his sons. And it says he scourges them with a rod, which is taking them to the woodshed. And so there are serious consequences. That's how serious God is about the pursuit of holiness in the life of a Christian. So it really does matter how you live. We just can't wander all over the highway. It's got to be a straight line. Now, I want to look at verse 6. I want you to see the prevention of sin. There's one great preventative from sin, and that is to abide in Christ. So he says in verse 6, no one, so there's no exceptions to this. No one who abides in him sins. Now, sins is in the present tense. And again, it refers to an ongoing practice of sin. And so if you are abiding in Christ, then there will not be the practice of sin. But there's also another layer to this. And it is that moment by moment, we must be consciously aware of abiding in Christ. And that is why in John 15, let me just turn to it. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But John 15, verse 4, Jesus said, abide in me. It's a command to the disciples. So they're already converted. They're already saved. They're already positionally abiding in Christ. Now they must practically abide in Christ. He says, abide in me and I in you. It's a mutual abiding. And the word abide means to rely upon Christ, to obey Christ, to follow Christ, to seek to glorify Christ. That's what it is to practically abide in Christ. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So, in order for there to be fruit produced in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ's likeness, the fruit of effective ministry, you have to be consciously abiding in Christ. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why we have to be abiding in Christ practically throughout the day in order for there to be spiritual fruit being produced in our life. And the seriousness of it in verse 6, we're in John 15. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So that is a professing Christian who is not a real Christian, who's not a possessing Christian, who's a church member or a church attender, but who has never been born again. They're not abiding in Christ. They're just going through the empty motions. And Jesus said they're going to be thrown into the fire. And it will be revealed. They will be burned up as tares. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this underscores the necessity that we be abiding in Christ so that we do not sin. And our sin is the result of walking according to the flesh and not walking according to the Spirit. So he ends verse 6. I'll wrap this up. The pursuit of sin. And he says, no one who sins, and again, it's practices sin. It's in the present tense. And so the idea is no one who keeps on sinning has seen him, referring to Christ. And see here is a word that means to see with discernment, not just to see optically, but to see mentally and to, with perception of what you are seeing, analysis, understanding. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And to know him means to have a personal relationship with Christ, a saving relationship with Christ. So if you're practicing sin, it's very evident you have no clue who Jesus Christ is and what he should mean in your life. You're clueless, and it reveals that you don't know Christ, because only unbelievers practice sin. Only unbelievers drink up sin, lap up sin, live in sin, love sin, laugh about their sin. That's an unbeliever. A true Christian will continue to sin. It just won't be the defining mark of his life. And when he does sin, he's grieved about it. And he's convicted. And he confesses it. And he repents of it. And he wants to do whatever is necessary to make it right. Whether it is to go to a brother and ask for that forgiveness, or whether it is to get back on the right path, or whether it is to make certain that I've truly confessed this to God. So, I've put a lot out here in front of you. And the thing about John, when John writes, John puts so much into like two little words. That's why we're having to go rather deliberately through 1 John, because there's a whole warehouse packed into this closet. there's a forest in this small acorn of truth. So let me stop right here, and we've looked at these verses. Straight talk about sin. So let me open it up for any questions. We've got a traveling mic. Any insight, any follow-up, anything I can clarify? Okay.
Thank you, Dr. Lawson.
Hey.
I got a question on just Romans 11. I've got a friend of mine who's a charismatic that constantly goes back to the idea of us losing our salvation. The one verse that he does throw at me is Romans 11, about being grafted in. Can you touch on that just a little bit?
Well, anytime you study any passage of Scripture, the tail never wags the dog. The entire rest of the Bible must interpret Romans 11. That's just the number one most basic interpretive principle, which is Scripture interprets Scripture. So if there was only one verse in the Bible, and it happened to be, let's say, Hebrews 6, which it would be an easier case to argue than Romans 11, by the way, then you might have something for us to talk about. But given the fact that there are 66 books in the Bible, and when we bring the whole rest of the Bible to bear upon Romans 11, it is obvious that you cannot lose your salvation. So you're fighting the battle on the wrong battlefront. You're fighting the battle in the men's room. You know, it's just not the battlefront. So what Romans 11 is talking about at that point is Israel being removed so that the Gentiles can come in and all that. But if he needs a basic course in hermeneutics, which is how to interpret the Bible. And if you don't know how to interpret the Bible, you're lost before you open your Bible. Anyone else?
Dr. Lawson, you're talking about sin this morning as well as grace. And so I got a feeling there's a lot of people here that are thinking about the last sin that they committed, whatever it might be. And they're just wondering, is it habitual? Do I show a pattern of, you know, it's, yeah. Could you help us a little with some specifics?
Yeah, sure. Habitual lifestyle of sin would be like a motion picture where there are, you know, 2 million individual whatever slides. One act of sin is just like one framed portrait. It's not a 2 hour long featured movie. And so there's the difference between an individual isolated act of sin, which believers commit. I mean, Abraham lied about Sarah. Noah got drunk. David committed adultery. David followed it up with adultery. Peter denied the Lord. John Mark bailed out on Paul. We can just... Moses struck the rock. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in church. I mean, we can just kind of keep extending this out. And so a Christian does continue to sin. And we... That is why we must confess our sin. However, we don't... It's not a 2 hour long motion featured film and just where it totally characterizes our life. If you're a Christian, obedience to Christ characterizes your life with some isolated acts of disobedience. And here's the deal. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more consciously aware you are of your sin. And the longer you walk with the Lord, you will sin less. You will not be sinless, but you will sin less. But you will be more painfully aware of less sin in your life. And so that's why Paul could write Romans 7 and almost sound like a lost man. Because he's been walking with the Lord for a long time. And it just takes one pebble in his sandal to make him really uncomfortable with sin. So, Grant, thank you for the question. Yeah, someone else. Kent, you got, I see your microphone. You're poised. You're ready.
I'm ready.
We have a lot of... we have a number of questions that have come in over the... live stream, mm-hmm. And I want to take a couple of them and group them together. And one is a very good question. How do I know if I'm being disciplined and chastened for my sin or not? And that's kind of several people have couched it that way. What does discipline and chastening of sin look like?
Yeah. Well, chastening of sin, again, it comes in many different forms, being disciplined for our sin. And I just walked through some of those. There's a lack of joy. There's a lack of internal peace. There may be trials. There will be consequences to sin. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. And there are certain consequences to sin in a believer's life that you're going to have to live with. It can take the form of chastening, loss of favor. It could mean loss of ministry. It could mean loss of witness or testimony. It could mean loss of job. It could mean loss of finances. And it's difficult to know, like, did that happen to me because of a sin, or did that happen to me because somebody else sinned and I'm dealing with those consequences? And we can't always, there's not a formula to apply to this. So therefore, it's kind of a wake-up call and a sobering effect that as we go through certain things, it should cause us to check our oil to see, is there sin in my life that I really need to confess? Now, here's what's interesting. Job was the most righteous man on the earth. And Job lost all of his business. Job lost all his children, 10 of them. Job lost his health. And he had not committed sin. So we cannot immediately jump to the conclusion that just because there's a trial that's blown into my life, that God is disciplining me. It may be that there's everything right about your life because you're going through this. Not necessarily everything's wrong about your life. And so that's why you have to be sensitive before the Lord. And if you know that there is unconfessed sin in your life and you just refuse to deal with it and you just continue to run stop signs and you continue to just put it off, then this really may be the Lord's disciplining hand upon your life. I mean, you need to have some discernment, but it's not going to be written in the sky. So there is a subjective element to discerning this.
Another question, several questions.
In the, can you hear me okay?
Here. I got you. You're right. I'm sitting next to me.
I just want to make sure.
Making more sense to me every
day.
I know.
People are bringing up the sin of worry and the sin of fear, and is that really a sin? And how are we to deal with when you look at your life, you look at the world, what's going on? And so that seems to be a thread of questions coming through here.
Yeah. Well, worry is a sin. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. That's an imperative verb. Be anxious for nothing. So if you're anxious, I mean, that's you're in disobedience to be anxious for nothing. There is a reasonable concern about what's going on in the world. I mean, we're not an ostrich with our head buried in the sand. And we understand that there is great danger that's out there and great evil that is conspiring against us right now. Forces of darkness of which we is beyond our comprehension. And so we would be concerned, but there's a difference between being concerned and being alert and aware and worrying about it. And we as Christians are not to worry. We are to trust in the overruling sovereignty of God as we consider the affairs of this world. And so, you know, with all the trouble going on in the world, I mean, I've taken certain steps of precaution that any reasonable person would take. But I'm not worried. And even if my life was taken, I know exactly where I'm going, and that's going to be far better anyway. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we're just going to graduate to glory. So why are we sweating it and worrying about it? And my times are in his hands. I think that's Psalm 31. So he's already appointed the day of my death. I'm not going to live one millisecond beyond the very moment that he foreordained when I would die. So, I mean, I still look both ways when I cross the street. And I still stay in my lane on Central Expressway. But nevertheless, it's not going to change anything. So I'm to act responsibly, but to trust in divine sovereignty. So I go to the doctor. I have checkups. I have insurance. I take all the reasonable steps that a prudent person would take. But it's not going to change the day of my death. All of my days were written in his book when as yet there was not one of them. Psalm 139, 16, verse 16. Job 14:5 is also a good verse that says, we will not exceed the number of the months that have been allotted to us. It's just not going to happen. So just rest. Whatever the number of days that God has appointed for you, let me just tell you this. It's the perfect number. God does all things well. And I remember the day my father passed away. And my immediate thought was, this was the day that God had appointed and had ordained with inscrutable wisdom from before the foundation of the world. Why would I kick against the goat on that? There must be acceptance on my part of the overruling sovereign plan of God for my father and for others. So that's why we can live life rather fearlessly, trusting in the Lord. So Kent, thank you for those questions. And I think we all wrestle with not worrying. And I can worry, and I sin. So I wouldn't try to present myself otherwise. And I need to keep coming back to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it should drive me back to prayer. It should drive me back to the Lord. And worrying doesn't do anything positive. It only has a negative consequence. It only caused you to lose your hair. For some of you, it's too late. You once had a crew cut, but the crew bailed out. So worry only has negative. There's no positive. Zero. Doesn't change a thing. All it does is change you in a negative way. So, well, I need to end in a word of prayer. Thank you for being here. I hope this is helpful. I hope this has given you a lot to chew on, and I hope a lot to think about, but more than that, a lot to implement in your life. Father, thank you for this time that I could meet with these, and I pray that you will immeasurably bless them with the truth of Scripture, sanctify them with your word, fortify their soul, and I pray that we will be stronger in Christ as a result of our time today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, go live for God. Go glorify Christ.